If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Let us pray for the Spirit's help. Lord, we come before you this morning as your people gathered as your body to worship you on this Lord's Day. And as we open your Word to seek to rightly divide what it is that you have for us this morning, we pray that your Spirit would help us. Give us clarity. Give us peace. Give us comfort, even as we read a passage that is frightening. Help us to see your goodness and mercy through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Passage is 2 Samuel 11. It's a long one. Took up a good part of the handout there. So let's get started. 2 Samuel 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Thus for the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please be seated. I'm realizing that I keep on coming up with, as I fill pulpits and stuff, I keep coming up with illustrations that maybe our younger members won't remember. I'm getting older, I'm realizing, is what I'm saying. But in this story, you know, we hear of this fall of David, the great King David. And I'm thinking about examples of falls that we have experienced in our lifetime. And for me, one of the ones that's so striking is Lance Armstrong. And many here don't probably remember Lance Armstrong. Many were, I can't even remember how many years back that was, but some of us probably, maybe weren't even born at that time. Definitely probably weren't born at that time. But Lance Armstrong was a cyclist. He rode a bicycle. Yet he was the most famous athlete in the United States, I would argue, and possibly, you know, up there in the world. Everything was Lance Armstrong. Live Strong. Nike, he was sponsored by Nike. Kids were running around with Armstrong stuff everywhere. He was dominant in the Tour de France. And it just seems so obscure that a cyclist could rise up to this level of fame. He had hundreds of millions of dollars worth of sponsors. See, Lance Armstrong had conquered cancer, and he was something of an American hero, just dominating the international scene in cycling. And as I said, I mean, children, adults, everywhere had the bracelets, the shirts, the sponsorships, the commercials. It was everywhere. And then rumors began to come out, and there was denials. But more and more evidence came out, and soon, Lance Armstrong was stripped of everything. And his fall from this position, this heightened position of glory, we might say, was it was sudden, and it is shocking. It's almost breathtaking if you remember what that was like. And yet this morning, we read of a fall that far surpasses that, far surpasses really any fall that we could ever really think of, and even any fall that's depicted in the Word of God other than that of Adam and Eve. Because we find David here probably at the height of his kingship as far as external victories go, right? He has the blessing of the Lord. The Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. David is righteous and faithful at this point. He won't raise his hand against God's anointed, Saul. He's known for being loyal even to his own demise with Saul. He's loyal to Jonathan, he's loyal to Mephibosheth, he's loyal even to Abner, who was against him and led Saul's army and later was against him as he was coming to his kingship. He's dependent on the Lord up to this point. He always calls on the Lord before battles. He knows where his victories come from. And basically we find David, who's been successful in everything that he's done. He's defeated the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Jebusites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, all the Ites, and the Syrianites. And the Lord gave him victory wherever he went, we read. So we're at the height of David's greatness. And he's almost without blemish. And as I said, it's hard to think of a greater fall than this. But this morning, I just challenge us not to be lulled in by this familiar text, a story that we've learned over and over and heard of over and over and probably read tens of, maybe even hundreds of times. Who knows? It's such a familiar text. Because there's a main point here, and it's important for every single person that's in this room. And that point is that no one, not even the great King David, can escape their need for a Savior. So this morning we're going to explore this through 3 points, through a familiar fall, through a futile cover-up, and through a frightening need. So starting with a familiar fall, verses 1 and 2. In the spring of the year, in the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent to Joab and his servants with him, and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, this isn't the first time that David stayed back. It has happened before, just earlier in 2 Samuel 10. But in narrative, we pay attention to what the author is saying and what the details he gives. What is the undertone of what he's saying? And he highlights the fact that this is the time when kings go out to battle. But David's not. And he's sent Joab and Israel, all of his warriors, out to battle. So the author is highlighting that David has remained in Jerusalem. And we find David, and he's lounging, really. You get this picture of him kind of relaxing, enjoying himself, while his soldiers, his people, his flock are hard at battle. And you can't help but get this idea that something's kind of shifted in David, and he's seeing his position in a different light, maybe something to take advantage of. And not only is he not there physically at battle, but he's also not there mentally, it seems. He's not showing the concern of a shepherd. We don't find him praying for those at war. No, we find him lounging. And he sees a beautiful woman. Now, in and of itself, is that a sin? No, it's not a sin that he's seen a beautiful woman. And this is David's opportunity right here, the first of many opportunities he has to turn, to look away. But in verse 3, we read, "And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" So Elam's daughter is, Elam is one of Samuel's mighty men. It's one of his great warriors. It's significant that it's Elam's daughter. David knows who this is. He knows who this daughter is, for this is one of David's mighty men's daughters. If there was, obviously it's wrong to be doing what he's doing with anyone, but even more so, something should trigger in his head that this is one of my great soldiers, my great warriors' daughters. And this is another chance that David has to turn, to stop. He's learned now who this person is. He has this opportunity to stop, to turn, and to pray for the Lord's help. But in verse 4, we read, "He sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from uncleanliness, and then she returned to her house." Many people, or I've heard, many people think about Bathsheba. What is going on with Bathsheba? Why is she on the roof bathing? There's some kind of scandal associated with her. And I just want to take that off the table completely. The author is completely highlighting David's actions. And in fact, she's bathing to purify herself. This is a woman who's trying to honor the Lord and follow the Lord's purity laws. And she's cleansing herself. And David instead sins and takes. So this is not a woman who has any false motives here. And so we've learned that David sins and takes her, and he lies with her, and then she returns home. And David must feel like he's gotten away with it, right? He saw, and he took, and he plundered. But in verse 5, we find out that Bathsheba is pregnant. And here we learn why the author has given us this information in verse 4, that she had been purifying herself. She'd been purifying herself from her period, from her menstrual cycle. And so she couldn't have been pregnant. There's no way that she was pregnant before then. And surely some of the people that David sent probably knew that she was purifying herself as well. So he's in a real bind here. And Bathsheba, I meant to mention earlier, but Bathsheba really means daughter of the oath. So this is a woman, again, the author is kind of highlighting the fact that this is a woman that's after God's own heart. She's desiring to keep God's law. So David, the initial part of David's fall has happened. But what's familiar about this fall? Well, we find David, who's taken Jerusalem, he's built himself a house, and he lounges while his flock battles, and he wakes up, and he looks down on his kingdom, and he saw. He saw that she was very beautiful, and he took. And this language is language of the garden. When Eve saw the tree that was good for food and a delight to the eyes, and she took, and she ate. See, the devil was cunning and convinced Eve that the Lord was withholding this blessing from her. There was something, an addition that the Lord had withheld from her, and if only she could have it, that she would truly be satisfied. If the Lord was truly good, he would give her this thing. He was cruel to withhold this fruit. She saw it, and she desired it, and that desire blinded her to the lavish love of God that she had. And the Lord, and likewise, had given David every victory. He'd given him everything, a kingdom, a people, blessing. But David sees something that the Lord hasn't given him. And even more so, the Lord has forbidden from him explicitly. So we could say that like Adam and Eve, David has been tempted away from seeing the goodness of the Lord and his care by looking at something that the Lord has told him he cannot have. The Lord's blessing just isn't enough for David, just as it wasn't enough for our first parents, Adam and Eve. So David sees and he takes. And the story to this point is shocking. We've read it, we were familiar with it, but up to this point, if you hadn't heard the story and you knew about David, you would be shocked. And surely we would think at this point, having committed already this heinous sin, that he would repent and take responsibility, right? No. So we move to our second point, futile cover-up. We find the king in his house. I like to liken his house to a castle because the king is behaving like a tyrant king. It's the way he sees himself over his people. So in verse 6, so David sins again. He's a man of power. He sins. He sends word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And maybe for a minute we think, well, he's sending for Uriah the Hittite. Could he be looking to confess his sin? Is he looking to make things right with Uriah? Is Uriah going to show up and David is going to cry out for mercy and forgiveness for what he's done? Well, no. Clearly that's not what's going to happen. Reading 7 and 8, when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. This is a feast. So David's got this motive. He's thinking, all right, Uriah's been at battle, and I need to cover up my tracks. And so I'm going to send Uriah home. And here, clearly, he's going to enjoy some time with his wife, as you would expect after coming home from battle. David does not intend to confess. But yet, it doesn't work. The first plan doesn't work. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to the house. Uriah's name is My Light is Yahweh. And yeah, he's a Hittite, but he's converted. He's a believer. He has every right to go to his house and enjoy his time with his wife. And as we read the rest of this portion of this story, what we're doing, what the author's doing here is really contrasting David and Uriah. And so in Uriah, we're going to see everything that David should have been is in Uriah and what Uriah's doing. So he has every right to be with his wife, But he doesn't. David lounges late in the afternoon, yet Uriah sleeps at the door with the servants. And so David finds out that he did not go down and lay with his wife. He says, "Why did you not go down to be with your wife?" And Uriah says, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths." And this may bring us back to 2 Samuel 7, where David's heart was for the Lord and where he dwelled. He said, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So you could see the orientation of David's heart at that time and how different it is today, or at this time, but you see Uriah being faithful. And then continuing in the verse, which is verse 11, "My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field." Uriah again is showing this character the king should display. David has not only failed to honor his lord, but he's taken advantage of his position relative to his people. Continuing, Uriah says, "Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Yet David did this very thing. And Uriah's words should convict him right there. If you think about that, those words from Uriah should convict him and drive him to confession and repentance. But what do we get? We get plan B, reading verse 12 and 13. "Then David said to Uriah, 'Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house." So here David's plan is to get Uriah drunk. The drunk Uriah, surely, he just needs to loosen up. Surely he will go and be with his wife. He needs a little help. But even the drunk Uriah remains steadfast in his devotion to the Lord. And we can see further now what horror David is becoming, what horror is growing inside of him. And it's contrasted again, clearly, through the faithfulness of Uriah. And by now we can predict that David isn't going to be moved by Uriah's loyalty. He's likely not going to turn and confess at this point. And so we get plan C, 14 and 15. "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, then draw him back from him that he may be struck down and die.'" This is not only totally depraved, but it's completely reckless and irrational. Now he's going to have Uriah killed in war. He's involving all these other people. He's putting his people in harm's way, and he's got a plan now to make sure that his tracks are covered up. He's going to get rid of Uriah one way or another. And isn't it interesting? He's had these three plans now to conceal his sin. As our first parents, when they sinned, they had the same instinct to conceal their sin. They clothed themselves and they hid. And they hid thinking that maybe they'd be able to avoid God's judgment. So in 16 through 21, we find ourselves on the battlefield, and Joab is besieging Rabbah. And we learn a little bit about, little detail about Uriah's death, except that he went out where valiant men were fighting. And the men came and fought with Joab, and some of the servants among the people fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. He wasn't the only one. And again, we just see just how heinous this thing has become, from one sin to another, and it's grown now into this horrific sin. And in 18 through 21, we get this hypothetical response from Joab. After this has happened, he needs to send word to David, and he instructed the messengers, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So maybe here, Joab's a little bit afraid that David will be angry about the additional losses, and he wants to make sure that he gives some sort of explanation. And we get this story about Abimelech, who was killed by a woman. A millstone was dropped on him by this woman. And when that happens, Abimelech says he can't die by the hands of a woman. He needs somebody to run his sword through him, his servant, because he wants his armor. He doesn't want to have this death that he considers shameful, this death at the hands of a woman. And so Joab gives this story also to kind of say, hey, this sort of thing, this sort of embarrassing loss has happened before, even to Abimelech, to kind of cover the sloppiness of this situation. And he anticipates that David will be angry. And he remembers that the king is loyal and kind. He has been. And maybe he'll be angry about these additional deaths. It was David who was angry that Joab killed Abner. Abner had killed Joab's brother, Ashel. And Joab had blood vengeance on him. Yet David was very angry about that death. So we find the king back at his, what I've called, a castle, and we have the delivery of this message. So the messenger came and went, our messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so we find this response, and I think this response really shows us the depths of the depravity of David's heart at this point. Is his response going to be like that when Abner was killed? Does his response show that he's going to mourn, that he's going to be upset? No. Let's read the response real quick of what happened when Abner died to see where David's heart was at that point. 2 Samuel 3, 32 through 39. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God, do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it. And it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all of Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Those words should haunt David at this point. But in verse 25, we read his response is nothing like that. Instead of mourning the way he did with Abner, he says to the messenger, thus you shall say to Job, don't let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. David has become completely callous to his horrible sin. He has no remorse for the evil he's done. He can no longer discern the difference between good and evil. And he's completely no longer fit to govern God's people. And he must think at this point that the cover-up is totally complete. Uriah the Hittite is dead. Bathsheba, she responds to Uriah's death with mourning. But once the period of mourning is over, David wastes no time. And he consummates the marriage with the son, and the son is born. And everything is done. David's yielded his power, and he's covered up his sin, and all seems well. And John Calvin wrote of this story that we've read this morning. Now here's a story which should make our hair stand up on end whenever we think of it. That a servant of God as excellent as David should fall into such serious and enormous sin that he could be judged as the most morally lax and promiscuous person in the world. For it would be extremely difficult to find anyone, anywhere, among all the tyrants, or among those who have been the most desperate of all, committing such an extensive crime as David, who has put himself in the class of a monster. But his cover-up is futile. What did Adam and Eve do? They were ashamed, and they hid. What did Cain do? Where is Abel, your brother? He says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? What did Achan do after the battle of Jericho when he hid the Lord's or the spoils, the holy things? He hides them in his tent as if he could cover it up. Which leads us to our last point, through a terrifying need. We get to this last section, this last part of this verse at the end. Reading, we'll just read the last part, the last sentence. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What did David say, as I said earlier, what did David say after Abner was killed? He said, the Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. And this is really what David deserves. But this is also what all sin deserves. And it's truly terrifying. And we would be mistaken if we didn't take a moment after reading a story like this to examine ourselves. One pastor who I have great respect for, Brian Voss, said in relation to this text, we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. You think about the words of Heidelberg 60 from today. And you really think about those. At first, you might kind of balk at them. But if you let those words dwell and think on them, it is true. And what Brian is saying here is true. We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, well, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't committed murder. But if you examine your heart and your actions and your intentions and your thoughts and your treatment of your neighbor, even that neighbor, your past, your self-seeking, your self-serving, if you honestly assess yourself, if I honestly assess myself, we know that this story is terrifying because the truth is we are more sinful and flawed than we dare believe. I am more sinful and flawed than I dare believe. And God sees and knows everything. The thing that David displeased the Lord. I think the ESV might be being a little bit easy on David here, because really, more literally, it says the thing that David did was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, which is in the NASB and probably in some other translations. I didn't go through all of them. Literally, the thing that David did was evil. It's not just displeasing. It's evil. All sin is evil in the eyes of our Lord. And what this highlights, what these last words highlight, is that there is no hiding. There is no way to cover up our sin. So David's gone from being a shepherd to being a tyrant. He's taken another man's wife. He's committed murders. He's needlessly killed other people in his flock. And God would be completely just in striking him down. What David needs is the same thing that every one of us needs. A Savior. A Savior to save us from the just judgment that's to come. Because really, everyone every one of us deserves that judgment. This week, I just keep going back and seeing video and footage of this flood in Nepal, and it's really horrific. I can't stop thinking about it in some ways. And maybe we've become desensitized since the Gulf War. Again, for those of you who can remember, it was kind of the first time we saw live war in action and bombs hitting, and you knew in your mind that these people were dying, and you could see it on TV, live TV. And maybe we've gotten desensitized, but there's this one video at the border of China, and probably most of the people have seen it, the border of Nepal and China, that nice large building. And you just see the people are there, they're walking around just like normal. Nobody knows anything is happening. Maybe some of them are going to work, maybe some of them are at work, maybe some of them are going to meet their children. Who knows exactly what they're doing? Today, that day was a day just like any other. But up some miles far away, something has already happened. An action has already been triggered. And a glacier has broken. And an event has happened that's going to take, maybe, I thought about taking some time to kind of calculate the speed, the distance. But this event has happened, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. Yet they're unawares. But if you watch this video, you see when the news comes. I don't know if it's a phone call. I don't know what it is that causes everybody to start to panic, but they start to run. And maybe it is because you could hear it. You just have to imagine when the water is rushing down and tightening in a valley and crushing everything and destroying trees and homes and everything, that you would hear that kind of terror. And everybody starts to run. But if you've seen this video, you know that nobody made it. Nobody made it out of that. And maybe we get desensitized to that, but those are real people. Those are image bearers of God. And it's shocking. It's shocking, and I just can't help but think about that and think about judgment. We think about Genesis 3 and what happens after that fall. The wrath of God is kindled. There was no wrath of God before them, but the wrath of God was kindled. And really, the fall unleashed it. It's like that ice that broke off and triggered all these events. It's unleashed, and it's coming. And all of us live downstream of it. And we just don't know that it's coming, but it is coming. And just in the same way, there's no way we can get out of the way of it. There's no way on our own that we can run in time, climb high enough, do anything to escape this judgment that is coming. And the world knows this. I think everybody in some sense knows that there's some sort of judgment coming, that they're wrong with the Lord. We read that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. People suppress the truth and unrighteousness in Romans. And we get all these false religions and all these different things, or all these ways that people try to compensate for their sin by doing good deeds and good works, trying to climb out of the way of this judgment. But the judgment is coming. And there's no way you can escape that judgment on your own. David's just like Adam and Eve in this situation. He's given in to temptation. And that judgment that's unleashed in Genesis 3 that you see coming throughout the Bible also comes with this promise of grace. The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent once and for all. And we see this promise unfold throughout redemptive history. And it's preserved through the typological judgment of the flood of Noah. Noah's saved and his family. And afterward, we see covenant promises to preserve this seed, this promise that God made. This judgment is coming, but he's going to do something about it. He's going to crush the source of evil. And afterward, After the covenant with Noah, the Lord says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. So he's saying he will not judge the world in this way, yet we know there's a judgment coming. This time, as Peter tells us, it'll be a judgment by fire. But throughout the Bible, through Abraham, through David himself, we learn that there's a king coming. And a king whose offspring, we learn, will sit on the throne forever. And this king Jesus, has come. He's come because the wrath of God against sin, it must be satisfied. It's not enough for that water just to pass by. The wrath of God for that sin, or this in this case, the fire, the wrath of God, must be satisfied. And Jesus came, and he walked into it instead of running from it. He walked to Jerusalem, knowing where he was going. He walked to the cross, and ultimately he drank from the cup of God's wrath. You know, yesterday we got to memorialize our brother David. And this morning again we sang a song that David chose, In Christ Alone. And that song mentions the wrath of God that Jesus took on the cross. This is something that makes us so uncomfortable. It makes Christians uncomfortable. In fact, that song has been rewritten and edited over time to take that phrase, the wrath of God, out of it. Because it can't be that our God that is loving has wrath for sin. But we know that it's true. God is loving, yet he's also just. And so he took the wrath for David's sins, for your sins, for my sins. And David, of course, we're back to David in the Bible here, realized he couldn't escape the consequences of his sin. And I was glad to see, I didn't know, but this morning we got into Psalm 51. If you go and read Psalm 7, you think about where David was at that point when he wrote Psalm 7, and think about where David's at when he now writes Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. 9 and 12. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So, beloved of Christ, if you sit here today, know that nobody is above their need for a Savior. If David wasn't above his need for a Savior, none of us are. So all believers can fall into sin, even gravest or heinous sin, that like we learned of today. 1 John tells us if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think much of the church pretty much has erased confession as part of the faith. But the Reformed have rightly seen what a critical thing this is. And like was mentioned earlier, the role that Nathan played in David's turn, how patient Nathan was in waiting for that moment to share with him in a way that drove it home. And because of that, David confessed. And this is an important part of our life. This is why we do it every week in church. And I pray that we would do it every day as we err, as we get angry with our loved ones, as we sin in thought, word, and deed. We confess our sins and we know that Christ's blood has washed away every single blemish. And if you sit here, having placed your trust in Christ, you sit here today having been judged not on your works, not on your deeds, but the works and deeds of another. Another that took your place in shouldering the penalty for sin. This is the one that sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for you. He doesn't see you as one that committed those sins. He sees you as an adopted co-heir in glory. He sees you instead of covered in the filth that we get ourselves into in this world. He sees you clothed in righteousness. You have a king that watches over you with a love you can't imagine. He ran into that wrath for you, for your specific sins that he knew about. This king works all things for your good, and he's prepared a seat for you at the table in glory, as we also talked about yesterday. Now, maybe there's somebody here, or maybe there's a few here that don't know this peace. And you think about this, this issue, this thing that we have to deal with. Every person has to deal with this issue of the judgment of God, the wrath of God. Maybe you're sitting here and you feel this weight of your sin, and you know that you're guilty, and you know that this wrath is just, and this wrath is coming. Well, I would just implore you to cry out. Cry out to the one who freely offers the same salvation to you. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Christ's blood is sufficient for every sin. Think about David's sin. Christ's blood is sufficient for David's sin. You may think, you don't know what I've done. But I know what Christ has done for you. If you will only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this story that we read today, this truth, horrific truth that we read in your word, that you preserve for us for a reason, Lord. To think that a man such as David, a great and mighty man, a man who is after your own heart, could fall in such a way is shocking. Yet we know that we have your Son, Jesus Christ, has come, that his blood is sufficient for the sins of this whole world, sufficient for every sin that has ever been committed, and yet efficient for everyone who has placed their faith in you. Lord, help us to take courage, strengthen us in our faith, trusting that you have taken care of everything, all of the guilt, all of the condemnation you have washed away, that we are clothed in your righteousness and your holiness. Encourage us as we go out in this world, as we see these things around us, encourage us, knowing what is to come, to share the hope that we have with our brothers and sisters who do not know you, that you would continue to gather your elect to your church, that you would be glorified throughout the nations, Lord, we pray. Encourage us in our time of fellowship. Encourage us as we seek to honor and glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise and join me in singing our choral anthem, Jesus, I Come to Thee.